I'd like now to read a short portion from the Roman Epistle, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and you might pay particular attention to verse 4, which has a bearing upon our subject this evening. Romans chapter 2, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And then let us go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse which is our text for tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Last time we were occupied with the content of the eighth verse, and particularly with this description or this contrast which is made, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And these words, we said, are not so much directed to the scoffing and to the unbelieving, by way of caution and warning, so much as being directed to the beloved, who are addressed again by name, the Lord's own people. It is to us particularly that the inspired apostle would make this reminder and give us a more heavenly perspective upon the purposes of God and the nature of God and his dealings. For God, you recall, is eternal. God is without either beginning or end, and as such, his divine assessment of time is utterly different from our own, and we struggle to conceive of it or to comprehend it. What is certainly not being given to us here is some sort of mathematical formula that can be substituted into other parts of the scriptures to come up with various timelines and chronologies, as some have erroneously done, but rather to show something of the timelessness of God and the eternity and the infinity of God, and to teach us to walk in the light and good of that truth. Indeed, we sought to reflect then upon certain things which, from a human perspective, might seem lengthy, might seem protracted, and to remember how that in these heavenly and divine terms they are very brief. We considered Earth's history, we considered the course of our lives as being things which by human reckoning may seem long, and yet if we analogize them or compare them to the passage of a day, which we have good authority for doing in the scriptures, how fleeting, how brief they do appear. And then equally, we considered those things which are of vast and eternal consequence, and yet which God has accomplished in so brief a period of human time, even as the mighty works of creation, which the evolutionists misguidedly imagine must require millions or indeed billions of years to arrive at, and yet which God in his power was able to accomplish in but 6 days, and that almost might be reckoned too long of a time. We considered also how the mighty works of Calvary, made so eternal and almost indescribably infinite consequences of the mighty work of Calvary, and then the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. And likewise, we who are by grace the Lord's people considered how the matter of our conversion might have been condensed into a relatively brief period of time, of days or weeks or months maybe, and yet has changed the course of our existence for eternity. And also reminded ourselves how our present conduct as the Lord's people in this present life, though it be but short between the time of our conversion and our home call or the Lord's coming, yet nevertheless those things are noted and are acknowledged by the Lord and are of eternal consequence also. So, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Which brings us now to this 9th verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now, it is interesting to note how that the apostle uses this word promise once again, whilst, as you know, the matter in question, the matter in hand, is the judgment of the last day, and is the Lord's final visitation of this world with destruction and fire and the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And yet this, you note, he describes as a promise. It is a promise. There is that quip that occasionally people make in conversation when one has said one thing to another about what one intends to do. They say, oh, is that a threat or a promise? Well, you know, the word of God, whatever form or nature it takes, whether it pertains to blessing or to cursing, whether it pertains to that which seemeth good or that which seemeth ill, it is all promise. That is to say, it is all certain. That which God has said he will do, he will most certainly do. As the old hymn writer has it, his every word of grace is strong as that which built the skies. His voice which rolls the stars along speaks all the promises. And so it does. All that God has said is certain. The word of God cannot pass away. The word of God cannot be thwarted, cannot be prevented, cannot fail. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one individual in all history best placed to speak upon these things, said that more soon or more readily might heaven and earth pass away than one jot or tittle, that is to say, the least dot of an I or crossbar of a T, pass away from the word of God. He it is whose word cannot be broken. And that means that the word of God, in whatsoever form it takes, whether of blessing or of cursing, whether of that which seemeth good or that which seemeth ill, it is all a promise. It is all certain. And so it is true in this matter of judgment to come. It is promised. It is a thing certain. It is a matter settled in the word of God. And so it is called a promise here in our text in verse 9. Now, concerning that promise, says the inspired apostle, the Lord is not slack as some men count slackness. And here is a very fitting English translation of the word which underlies it, which speaks of tardiness or slowness to perform. And here the apostle is telling us that if there appears, at least by our human reckoning, at least from our perspective, if there appears to be a slowness in the fulfillment of God's word, if there appears to be any sort of delay or deferment in the ripening of his purposes, we should not think that the Lord is slow or tardy in the manner that we might imagine that in the case of men or in the case of human promises. Now, let us make the comparison, let us make the same analogy as the apostle here describes, and think of human promises. Now, perhaps you have had the experience of some fellow man, some friend or family member making some commitment to you or promising, however formally or informally, to do a particular thing. But that thing which they have spoken about and that thing which they have said that they will do seems to be a very long time in coming to pass. And perhaps we reason within our minds why there should be this delay and what it is that is taking the time in them fulfilling on what they said they would do. And there are perhaps three fundamental reasons why, at least at a human level, one man, one individual, might be slow to fulfill on a promise to another individual. And one of those things is that perhaps they are in some measure unwilling to do at that which they had said. That it comes down to a matter of the will. And that having at one point in time made a commitment to do a certain thing, that maybe afterward, upon reflection, they become less inclined to do it. And the more they think about it, the less they like the idea of it, and they become disinclined to fulfill upon that word, and this is the reason for the delay in the part of the one to whom the thing was promised. It is not being fulfilled upon because the promiser is unwilling to fulfill it. Or maybe, secondly, the promise goes unfulfilled because the one that promised is unable to fulfill that promise. Maybe, having imagined themselves able or capable of doing such a thing, with the passage of time or upon reconsideration, they find themselves not to have the means. They do not have the wherewithal. Perhaps they promise to do something practical, perhaps they promise to do something financial, perhaps they promise to do a thing which required some exertion or labor upon their part, but they find themselves unable to do that. They have the means no longer, or they overestimated their abilities. Perhaps they are not able to fulfill upon the promise, and so it is deferred, and so it is delayed. And then the individual to whom the promise was made might be unaware exactly of the circumstances behind the scenes. This is what it is. There is an inability to fulfill upon the promise. But then perhaps a third category is this. Perhaps that individual is willing enough to fulfill the promise. They are able enough to fulfill the promise, but they have forgotten. They perhaps made the commitment in haste. Perhaps they are of a forgetful disposition. They said that they would do a certain thing. They fully intended to do it and had every sort of genuineness and honesty in the statement which they made. They are certainly willing and still willing. they were always able to do that which they said, but because of the nature of human minds and human memories, they have simply forgotten. And the promise goes unfulfilled and the words go unacted upon because it has simply passed from their minds. And these three things, and perhaps other reasons, suggest themselves to your own minds. You can tell me afterwards. But these three general categories, I think, cover the main reasons why, in human terms, a promise may go unfulfilled, or that one who has promised may, to us, appear to be slack in fulfilling their promise, either because they are unwilling, or they are unable, or they are forgetful of that which has been promised. And this, these are some of the reasons whereby men might count or account for slackness or slowness in an individual fulfilling their word. But do you see how that none of these things can ever apply to God? God has made numerous declarations in his word. In fact, we might say that all of his word, from beginning to end, is a promise. That which pertains to the past, God promises us in this present time that this is what he has done, this is what he has said. That which pertains to the present, God tells us, is in this instant and is at this time true. That which pertains to the future, God promises that he will do it and will bring it to pass. All of the word of God is a promise. And you see, these things which cause slackness or slowness or deferment on a human level simply do not apply to God. There is no question about the will of God waxing or waning or altering or changing as human wills might do. Because God is not a man that he should repent. God is not like the creatures whom he has made, which creatures have fallen, who are subject to all kinds of variableness and changing and alteration. There is no such variableness with God. With him, we are told, there is neither variableness, and I think this is a wonderful expression in James' epistle, neither the shadow of turning, not even the least hint or suggestion of alteration on the part of God. Because God is eternal, because God, as Peter has just reminded us, is outside of time. And we might say, well, in our human experience, think how many things might change in 1,000 years. Think how our own outlook, our own attitudes, our own opinions might vary from one extreme to another. Think how they do, perhaps, in the course of our own lifetimes until now. Think how much more they might alter if we were enabled to live 1,000 years. But you see, it is simply not so with God. He is outside of time. 1,000 years is to him as a day. It is not that the passage of human history should give rise to any alteration in the purpose of God, in the mind of God, in the will of God. His will is constant. His will is unchanging. So it is never the case that God will speak a word and then change his mind concerning it and become unwilling to do that which he has formerly said. But equally in respect of that second matter of inability, there is also no cause for this on the part of God. Here is another area which is simply not the case on the part of the Almighty. For precisely that reason, he is the Almighty. There is no waning or diminution of the power or the ability of God. It is not that he would declare a certain thing which he felt himself able to do at the first and then prove to be unable in the event. Because he is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And this, my friends, should be a wonderful thought for us to dwell upon. There is perhaps a danger that we think, well, God, who brought the world into being at a word or with a series of words of the 6 days of creation, that was the God of millennia ago. And now at this present time, we do not see God at work in so dramatic a way, bringing existence into existence, speaking worlds into being. And perhaps we think, well, God has somehow changed that the creation of all things was something of a magnum opus for God, the greatest of his works, and that perhaps the Lord could never do a thing like it again. But that is not what God is like. If that is our thinking or imagining, then our minds are at fault. Our estimation of God is sadly deficient. God, who spoke the world into being at the first, could speak it out of existence right here and now, and could in 6 days or 6 minutes or 6 nanoseconds bring it all into being again in exactly the same way or in an entirely and unimaginably different way. So great is his power, so great is his might. There is no want with him, there is no lack or shortage on his part. And there is no waning, there is no decay. We are so familiar with our human experience and our earthly existence, and we know that there is this matter of entropy, the gradual decay, we might say, of all things around us. We know that things tend to dissipate, tend to wane, tend to fade, and that however great a thing may be made in one instance, however strong, however durable, however powerful, the effect of time upon it is to weary it, is to diminish it, is to change it in deleterious ways. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day. Because he is timeless, because he is eternal, there is no such feature with God. There is no diminution or decay or wearying or failing or fading in power. And so in respect of his promises, this is never going to give rise to slackness or slowness to perform, because God is always able. He is willing. He is able. But equally, my friends, we might say he is never forgetful. He is never forgetful. This which we have to account for in the dealings of men and women, this which we might have to reckon with in human promises and earthly commitments, simply does not apply in the case of God. We are all so subject to forgetfulness, to lose track within our minds of things that we have done, of things that we have said. And might, though we had the best intentions and though we had the will and the ability, fail to fulfill upon a promise through forgetfulness. But God does not forget. God cannot forget. God is timeless. God is the great I am. God sees all things in a continual present. He will never forget that which he has formerly said, because it is ever before him, even as this present instant is before us and shall ever be before him and in his divine knowledge. And so you see an apparent slowness in fulfilling a promise, which at a human level, which men might count as slackness and might put down to unwillingness or inability or to forgetfulness, none of these things can apply in the case of God. And so if his word seems to take a long while to come to pass, if his purposes seem by our estimation to be slow to ripen, then we can rule out immediately all these human frailties and human fallibilities which we might erroneously charge God with, because they simply do not apply in the case of God. Because, of course, over and above all these matters, God is sovereign. God is in total and absolute control of all things. Everything that God has made, everything that exists, all of it lives and moves and has its being in God and because of God. And God causes all things to be as they are in every detail, from that which is too small for the human eye to see to that which is too vast or at too great a distance for human eye to see. None of it is outside of God's knowledge. None of it is outside of God's sight. None of it is outside of God's control. He causes all things to happen that happen. Now, think what that means in respect of the promises which he makes and the word which he declares. You see, my friends, if you or I were to make a promise or to make a commitment from one person to another, then there are all kinds of other factors that might come into play outside of our control. We have spoken of unwillingness, inability, forgetfulness, these failures which belong to us, and we might say we are at fault in. But there are so many other things beside, are there not? Any number of events or circumstances might overtake us. Any kind of external factors or forces might come into play, preventing us from fulfilling upon our word. Things that we could never have foreseen, could never have known, could never have accounted for in the commitments that we made, in the promises that we spoke. We're taken surprise by it. Perhaps we ourselves are laid low by illness or by accident or by disease or by death. Maybe the person to whom we promised falls victim to one of those things. And we could never have foreseen it. And the promise goes unfulfilled. But you see, when we are dealing with God and the promises of God, God promises from a position of absolute sovereignty and of absolute control and of a complete knowledge and foreknowledge of all things, because he performs all things. God can declare the end from the beginning. From the very start or commencement of a matter, God can declare how it will finish and how it will conclude, because God is in control of it all. He can declare the end from the beginning. He can say what the finish will be like from the start, saying, "I will do all my pleasure," because that is the nature of God. That is what he is like. He will perform that thing which he hath spoken, because he is in control of everything. Nothing can arise outside of God. Nothing can thwart his purposes. Nothing can cross his will. Nothing can deny God. None can say unto him, "Nay." None can even say unto him, "What doest thou?" That is the nature of his divine sovereignty. And let me just remind you of something of God's sovereignty in respect of this particular promise which is before us in our text, this matter of the end of the world, this matter of final judgment. And let me show you just how sovereign God is in those matters, and to what extent God is in control of the nature and timing of the end of the world. One of the first prophecies we read in Scripture is that which God made concerning the coming of his Son. One of the first prophets that we read of in Scripture belonged to a very, very early time in human history indeed, and that was the man Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam. And the sense and extent to which he was a prophet, and certain of the prophecies which he had to bring, are recorded for us in the Epistle of Jude, where we are told this in Jude verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You see, there is God sending forth a prophet to speak of the end of the world and to speak of final judgment, only seven generations from Adam. And God knew then exactly what the end of the world would be like, exactly the nature of it, exactly the timing of it. And he could give unto such a prophet as Enoch was this amount of information to share with humanity. God knew it then. And it wasn't simply that God came to a consciousness of these things or to some decision about them seven generations from Adam. He knew it six generations from Adam and five generations from Adam. He knew it from the time of the creation, when Adam was the only man alive. He knew it from before the foundation of the world. He knew when its dissolution would come, because he is sovereign, because he is in control of all these things. And likewise, Listen to what the Saviour himself, uniquely authorized to speak upon these matters. Let us see what the Saviour himself has to say about the end of the world. These matters which are in Peter's inspired focus in our text. And the Lord says this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour," the day and hour, of course, when the heaven and earth shall pass away, "of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." God knows. God knows when the end of the world will come to pass. God has always known when it will come to pass. We perhaps write down the date often enough. We write down 2021 at the present time, and perhaps we think how many other different dates we have written down through the course of our lives, and perhaps we wonder how many more dates we will write down. Perhaps we wonder what year will ultimately go on our gravestones or be written in our obituaries, and we wonder how many years we will see, and perhaps we think more broadly and wonder how many years this world will see and what the highest number is that will ever be written down in the dates of humanity. But God knows. God knows. God knoweth not only the year. The scriptures told us there, he knows the day, he knows the hour. We could take it farther. He knows the very instant, the very moment of time when the end of the world will come and when he will bring judgment to pass as he has described. And so you see, my friends, to accuse God of slackness or of slowness is utterly futile and is utterly foolish, because the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. God knows exactly what he is doing, and God knows exactly when he is going to do it, and has always known. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He has not been delayed. He is not deferring. He is not unwilling or unable or forgetful. He is not prevented by factors or forces outside of his own control. It is simply that the time has not yet come. The time has not yet come. Which perhaps might present then another question in our minds, namely this. Well, if final judgment has not been executed, and if the world has not yet been brought to its conclusion, not through any delay or deferral or deficiency on the part of God, but according to his will, it has simply not come to pass yet. Well, the second question might be this. Why does God delay? Or why has God appointed so long a period of time, to phrase the question more properly, why has God decreed that there should be this long duration of Earth's history before all these matters are brought to a close? You see, when the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples concerning certain events which would befall Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and of the overthrow of that city and the nation which it represented, they felt that those things were so cataclysmic and so epoch-making that they imagined that the end of Jerusalem or the end of the temple would represent the end of all things. And they erroneously conflated in their minds the end of those things which they were familiar with and the way of life which they knew with the end of the world. And so they somewhat mistakenly asked the Lord to explain both things together in one and the same explanation. And there were some of them who genuinely imagined that if Jerusalem was to fall, if the nation of the Jews was to be taken away, if there was to be this destruction of the things with which they were so familiar and which they thought so essential to the purposes of God, then that must surely mark the end of the world. And there were, no doubt, those who, as they beheld those things coming to pass, some in their own lifetimes, the fall of Jerusalem, of Titus's invasion, and of the Roman destruction of those things that were around them, they thought that this presaged the end of the world. And that all things were shortly to come to an end. And of course, that was not all, because as we read on in the New Testament and find the content of some of the epistles that the apostles were inspired to write, the way in which Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, it is clear that there were plenty who imagined that the end of the world was imminent, and that the things which God had declared in his word, the promises which he had spoken, the things which the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken of, which the apostles re-echoed, they imagined that those things were immediately to come to pass. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians particularly, you might like to read it at your leisure, has to manage their expectations somewhat and teach them that they need to continue with their lives and to go on in a godly manner, because there is much yet that the Lord purposes to do before earth's time and history is brought to its conclusion. And we might say, well, why? Why were they doomed to be disappointed in these matters? And here we are, 2,000 years or more further on, and we might say, well, why does it please God to eke out earth's history this long, when so many things have occurred which we might think were made the earth ripe for judgment? Why has God not already intervened? Why has he not already brought earth's history to an end? Why did he not do it, we might think, in the early 3rd or 4th centuries with the rise of Romanism and all those errors which so blighted and marred the church and its testimony and brought so many hundreds of years of persecution upon true saints throughout the world? Why did God not end it then? And as the earth has been so consumed by wars and conflicts, why did God not step in and bring things to a close then? The Great War, the First World War, how that stirred up men and women's minds. They thought how terrible it was, so many nations of the world caught up and dragged into this terrible conflict, and thought that this surely must mark the end, but of course it did not. And then, in so short a period of time after that conflict, yet another one on an even more terrible scale and consuming still more nations and more of the lives of men. And what dreadful things and what terrible pangs, we might say, have racked this present world. What groanings of the creation there have been in the bondage of sin. And we think, why does God not intervene? Why does he not bring all things to a halt? Why does he not descend in final judgment? My friends, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord is not out of control in these matters. The Lord is not delaying unnecessarily. But, we are told, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why. This is why. If you would like to know the reason why the earth is still in existence, if you would like to know the reason why human history carries on to this present time, if you would like to know the reason why we are now writing 2021 as the date in our diaries and so forth, here is the reason. The Lord is long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering. What a wonderful thought. It is not tardiness, it is not a want of control, it is not forgetfulness or inability or unwillingness. It is long-suffering. Perhaps one of the most wonderful or surprising of the attributes of a sovereign God pertaining to rebellious and sinful creatures whom he has made and who have so fallen and rebelled from him, that God should be long-suffering. And yet this is it, you see. There in Exodus 34, that remarkable appearance of God unto Moses, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. But you see, listed there foremost amongst the attributes of God, we find mercifulness and graciousness and long-suffering. Long-suffering. Likewise, we find the same glorious truth re-echoed in Psalm 86, where the psalmist is reflecting upon his present course, where he says, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a great God, full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. The Lord is long-suffering. But we might say, long-suffering toward whom? And long-suffering and patient and merciful toward whom? And because of whom, or for whose sake? Well, we are also told this in the verse, and here is a verse which we must be very careful in our understanding and interpretation of. Many have wrested it and misapplied it and used it in defense of universalism and of universal salvation, which it simply does not teach. The Lord, we are told, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now you see, my friends, if we were to apply that verse to all of humanity, we would immediately have a problem. If we were to say that here are words applied indiscriminately unto all whom have ever lived, then we have a problem. If we are to read that God is long-suffering to all the world, not willing that anyone, that any man, woman, or child who had ever lived should perish, but that all of them, to the very last person in humanity, should all come to repentance, then there is a problem. And the problem is this. All humanity has not come to repentance. All humanity will not come to repentance. And we have this on good authority. We have read already in 2 Peter chapter 3 that at a former time, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And other than 8 persons who were delivered in the ark, all humanity that existed at that time was drowned and passed into perdition and eternal judgment. And that is not all. We know that there is a further and great judgment to come. The heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God absolutely purposes that some men are going to perish. And God has prepared fire and judgment and perdition precisely for these ungodly persons of all time and history. And you see, if we applied verse 9 in a universal way, we would have a terrible dilemma here. We would have a terrible contradiction on our hands. And equally, we might say, well, if it is God's will that everyone everywhere should be saved, and yet that has not happened, then what is the problem? What is the problem? Has the devil got the upper hand and beaten God? Have men, because of the hardness of the heart and the exceeding sinfulness of their souls, proved stronger than the will of God and the designs and desires of God? Have they thwarted his purposes? Are there other forces or factors involved that are somehow greater than God and can prevent the Almighty, Omnipotent God from doing that which he wishes or that which he wills? You see, to reason along these lines is very injurious to our understanding of God and to the very nature and being of God. But you see, my friends, we do not have this dilemma. We do not have to get into these theological difficulties, because verse 9 tells us who is being referenced, and it tells us who those persons are to whom God is long-suffering. It tells us who the people are that God wills not that they should perish, but desires that they should all come to repentance. And it is contained in this little pronoun, us. Us. And here is Peter, by inspiration, writing. And he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, or toward us. Well, who are the us that Peter is speaking of, that he is speaking to? Well, we are told here in verse 8, it is these, but beloved, the Lord is long-suffering toward us. Or we could go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 and see who this letter is written to and who it is addressed to and whom it is for. And we see Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is speaking about God's elect. He is speaking of the people of God. That is the us. This letter is not written at large to the world. It is not written to the unbelieving masses. It is written for the people of God. It is written for the saints in all ages. It is written for believers of all time. And concerning them, concerning us, by grace we may say, the Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And here you see, my friends, is an amazing thought. Here is a wonderful thought indeed for you and I, fellow Christian, we who have been called by grace and brought to a knowledge of salvation, brought into the good of salvation. Why? Why did God not end the world in 70 AD? Why did God not bring final judgment to bear upon this planet in the first century AD? Why did God not intervene and call a halt to human history before the Dark Ages, before the Inquisition, before the First or Second Wars? Quite simply, fellow Christian, because you had not been born yet. Because I had not yet come into existence in time. And by a miracle of grace, you and I feature in that remnant according to the election of grace. God had set his love upon you, upon me, from before the foundation of the world. And God willed that you and I should not perish, but have eternal life. God willed that you and I should come to repentance, and because of that, God extended earth's time and history, and God has caused it to play out thus far, because God is long-suffering toward you and I, toward all the elect whom he has chosen, that not one of that number should perish, not one should be lost, not one should be overlooked, not one should fail to come in, but that in due time every single one should be born, should be saved, should be called, should be delivered. Why is the date 2021? Why does the earth continue to this present time? Why does it still last till today? It is for our sakes. It is because of you and I. It is because God still has those whom he is pleased to save. And my friends, what a comfort this should be, and what an inspiration it should be, and what a motivation it should be to us. However bad the world seems to be, however full of unbelievers and scoffers and mockers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? However bad things seem to get, however much the end of time seems, to us at least, to be delayed or to be deferred, is it not a tremendous comfort to think that it is because God still has those whom he is pleased to save, those whom he will yet call by grace? And oh, my friends, praise God if you and I are amongst that number by grace today, and may it please him soon to bring in those whom he shall call. God grant it. Amen. Amen. So our concluding hymn is number 275. 275. The Lord will come and not be slow, His footsteps cannot err. Before him righteousness shall go, his royal harbinger. The hymn 275. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.